Scripture for this evening comes from the book of 1 John, chapter 2, starting at verse 18, reading through verse 23. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 18 through 23. But they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would not have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also.
Crowd, I'm noticing there's not only fewer of you, you're all moving back farther. I guess I'll just have to come in sometime when nobody's here and rearrange all the furniture. Get rid of the two and just have one down the middle with fewer seats. Tonight we're going to be looking at the Antichrist. It's a topic in the on the television anyway. History Channel periodically comes out with, you know, their little thing on the Antichrist. one thing's for sure, if it's on television and it's about the Bible, it's wrong. Take it as gospel. Right? So what we're going to be looking at, I guess we're kind of like the devil's advocate tonight. We're going to be looking at the various passages that a lot of people lump all together to make one individual that's viewed as the Antichrist. But as we go through this, hopefully I can show you where the differences are and help you give you a clearer understanding of the problems we face as Christians. The concept of an Antichrist, literally one who stands in the place of or against Christ, is a product of New Testament literature. That is, you don't find anything about it in the Old Testament. So it's primarily in the New, and there's just small portions that we're going to look at. So we're going to collect everything that has to do with it, and then some. There's nothing man can add in any definitive work since the New Testament, so pretty much we're safe in looking at this subject just from the New Testament. Speculations by many as to who this individual might have been varied and persistent. Some thought he was the personified in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes. That's Old Testament. Others in Pompey, Herod the Great, Caligula, Nero, Domitian. Anytime you find somebody you don't like, you know, he's the Antichrist. You know, the label goes with him. Many have thought him to be the Pope, Muhammad, or a personage or creature still to come to issue in the end of the world, represented by the beast in the book of Revelations 13 and popularized by Hollywood in numerous horror movies, you know, Damien and the Omen and all that kind of stuff. Even now, there's a new TV show. If you call it Lucifer, man, if you can get everything wrong, they have. I mean, they've got him as the son of God, leaving hell on vacation. That's to start with. So now Satan's vacationing on earth. It's a misconception to call Satan Lucifer. The term is used in Isaiah of the king of Babylon, not the devil. And also, interestingly, I guess they think that Lucifer or the devil has a British accent. It makes him a little bit more sinister or something, or likable, or whatever, which way they want to go with it. But in many cases, you know, in most cases, they're pretty much wrong in what they're looking at. A simple and contextual reading of the scriptures, however, shows the Antichrist to be none or all of these that are coming up, you know, depending on how you look at it. First of all, the Antichrist and his doctrine, and that really distinguishes him as the Antichrist, is the things he teaches. In 1 John 2:18, part of the context that Tom read, it says, "Children, it is the last hour," John writing to, you know, his congregation, so And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know it's the last hour. So just from this we gather, we have in this section A, you know, in your handouts and up here, we're going to look at every scripture pertaining to the Antichrist. And there are just five of them, and they're all contained in the books of 1st and 2nd John. That makes it study a little bit easier. You will note that in 1 John 2:18, that the singular Antichrist and the plural Antichrists are used interchangeably. So there's no specific individual. Anybody that preaches, you know, or stands, you know, in their doctrine against Christ, you know, as we'll look at, has the spirit of the Antichrist or is a false prophet. From the passages listed, as we get into them, one can gather that an Antichrist is one who teaches against what Christ has already taught and is thus labeled a liar because Christ taught nothing of the truth. Anything that contradicts that, you know, is really from the devil. These are the ones that at one time, this is, you know, interesting, had been Christians. You know, as Tom read on, you can see in the context that the Antichrist had been among the Christians and left. And withdrew themselves because of their false doctrines. You can see that in verse 19. Moving a few verses down to 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Or 2 John 7, for many deceivers have gone out of the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So an Antichrist is one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Christos is Greek for the the Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one. That's what Messiah means, the one promised by God, from John, 1 John 2:20. It is also one who denies that Jesus was the Son of God and that he came in the flesh. This would qualify a couple of the cults today who don't believe in the deity of Jesus. And that he came in flesh, therefore denying the Father who sent him. So to deny that Jesus was God and came and walked among us is not only to deny him as the Son of God, but to deny Jesus as it is tantamount to denying the Father that sent him. So it's a serious charge. In 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out of the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Excuse me. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard is coming, and is now already in the world. So we do know, even in a few short verses, pretty much everything there is to know about the Antichrist. Great. It talks about having the spirit of the Antichrist. In this passage, the spirit is, excuse me, spirit in error is tantamount as being a false prophet. So it equates those two. These are, we are required to test. When people come among us and start preaching certain things, they need to be tested to see if they are from God. And it's not something that we have to wait for. This Antichrist constantly is talked, you know, by John is already present. Coming back then and beginning, you know, is error of teaching. The Antichrists are also described as false prophets whose doctrines need to be tested. The main test is whether they confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. That is, that the Son of God, the Word, came to earth as a man. In fact, John starts his gospel this way. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and walked among us. This is a concept the Gnostics of the first century specifically had a problem with, and their problem exists even today. Note, too, that John states that the Antichrist are already in the world at that time. Thus, the Antichrist is not something still to come. There's no Damien or Omen in Hollywood, and the Catholic Church have had it wrong for a long time. Now, who's lumped into this is a singular reference in Thessalonians, which talks about the man of perdition. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 9, Paul writes them, says, no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is, from verse 2, the day of the Lord, Christ coming with you in judgment and stuff, not necessarily the second coming. We had a couple of the comings of the Lord even right after the advent of the church. But Paul says, unless the apostasy, this individual will not come, until the falling away, probably a reference to 1 Timothy 4:1, comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed. Okay, back then, again, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So he's not just an antichrist. This guy opposes everything. He is going to consider himself God, I guess. In fact, it says, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? So this is something that the Thessalonians are pretty much privileged to, that we're not, as to who Paul is specifically referencing. But the details he's giving them now, that he says, you know what restrains him? So that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Again, this is that period of time. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. He gets a little confusing in here or ambiguous. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Now, there's one more section, but as we're looking at this one, two things. The man of perdition or destruction seems to be more specific and thus not an allusion to an antichrist. Although he does oppose God. Paul knows him, and all that restrains him, which appears, will be taken care of or taken away shortly. In the three sections I've given you, we've gone through two of them already, notice that the first person, the Antichrist, could be anybody that adapts the doctrine, okay, or their position. The man of perdition is a very singular individual. For that period of time, and we could guess probably in the location of the Thessalonian church, which is at the base of Mount Olympus, which is why they'd have problems with, gods and people declaring themselves such. But the third section that we're moving into, the beast of Revelation, is not really a man at all. Okay, as we get into Revelations, we're looking at powerful groups of individuals. And my interpretation of these is from my understanding of a revelation of how I think the Bible is a very tight woven work from God. Too many, I think, people approach it with a lot of loose ends. They go to the Old Testament and go, okay, there are all these prophecies, and they're still to come. I tend to take verses like Acts 3, where Peter gets up in his second sermon and goes, all the prophets from Samuel on down announced these times. So Peter kind of wraps it up. Everything you heard in the Old Testament, you know, it was looking forward to New Testament times. In fact, he proved it by going back in Acts 2, quoting the prophet Joel. You know, this is what Joel said. Now this is what's happening. Also, as you move into Revelation, for some reason, people don't read the beginning and the ending of the book. If you look at it, it starts out the first three chapters, or first three verses, the things that Jesus revealed to John, the things that would shortly take place. Do not close the book. The time is near. You know, it ends the same way. Generally, when it talks about something being near or at hand, it's within the generation of an individual. That's the way agnos is used. Like Jesus said of the kingdom, some of you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom come with power. You know, it's going to happen within their lifetime. So the kingdom is at hand. Now, if you want to, it would be helpful if you had your Bibles open to to Revelation 13 and 14. As Revelation 13 starts out, and there's two beasts. The first one seems to be a reference to Rome. And the reason I come to this conclusion, first of all, just finishing off the prior chapter, it talks about the dragon, and it seems to be pretty evident that the dragon is Satan. So this is something, you know, the first beast is going to be used by Satan. Now this goes along with Satan's dominion that began way back in the Old Testament. In fact, as Revelation 13 starts off, and it talks about this beast and describes it. It's the opposite of what Daniel sees in, I think, chapter 7. Daniel, looking down the corridor of time, you know, sees these kingdoms come out of the sea. Now, they're the same kingdoms that are listed in Daniel 2 concerning Nebuchadnezzar's statue. So the head is the Babylonian Empire. The chest is the Medo-Persian. The belly and thighs of brass or the Macedonian or Greek Empire. And then the rest is iron and clay, which was the Roman Empire. And so this is what Daniel is seeing. These four major world empires in succession. In fact, they lap one on the other one as they vie for taking possession of the known world at the time, and they are pretty much Satan's dominions, or minions. And so now what John is seeing in Revelation, he's standing on the other end of the corridor, and this is why he doesn't see four beasts, he sees one with the characteristics of all of them. And as Daniel was looking down and he sees, if I get this right, first the lion and then the bear and then the leopard and then a beast that he just doesn't have any explanation for. It's weird and terrible. But John looks at this last beast and puts into it also the characteristics of that lion and the bear and the leopard and whatever. So we're talking roughly about, they're both seeing the same thing from a different angle. And the reason why John puts it all together is because by the time they get to first century, everything that's wrong with all these empires seems to get all lumped together in Rome. This is why it's also referred to as Babylon the harlot, because what was wrong with Babylon, you're going to find wrong with the Persians and also the Greeks. It just kind of builds to whatever and finds its culmination in Rome, which might be a reason why God decides to get rid of it altogether. So Jesus, though, in Revelation is said to destroy him with the breath, sword, gospel of his mouth, Revelations 19:50. So Revelations 3 and 4, this particular beast worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. So Rome had Satan's authority, given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And then Jesus is going to come in at the last part of Revelation and be pretty much, you know, the conqueror. And then it talks about another beast, you know, the second beast, which is more prevalent to what we're talking about. But Revelation 19:15, and from his Christ's mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations. Hebrews 4, I think, talks about the word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So, weapon of choice. Okay, that's what Jesus is going to use to get rid of Rome. Now, the second beast, and the only thing that seems to fit, you might have some other ideas that are better. I'm just, you know, putting out my speculation and what others have done. Is the second beast is identified with the Jewish religion, because it seems to be the major problem that has to be dealt with. You know, as Paul is going through Acts, for a period of time, the gospel can be spread only like a window of 10 years. And Rome is not really paying attention to it, because it figures it's still a sect of the Jews, and the Jews are established legitimate religion. And so what flips Rome is what the Jews began to do. In fact, we find the Jews confronting Paul just about every place he stops. And so it seems to be the second major player, and it primarily convinces Rome that Christianity is not part of the Jewish religion, and it should be taken care of, wiped out, whatever. So the second beast, I'm identifying with the Jewish religious hierarchy at the time, and representing itself to be from God. This is why the terminology that's used, while in reality it serves the Romans. In fact, you'll see, in some of the court trials with Paul, there's people that condemn Paul, but in fact they almost abandon their Jewishness and just side with Rome, saying they agree that the emperor is God and all that kind of stuff, whatever. So in contrast, as you move into chapter 14, you deal with the other group, that's the Christians. The 144,000 Jews are purchased from the earth to be saints or Christians. So the saints are taken from the Jews, the sea, I think it is, and it's refreshing. The rest of the Jews, or those of the earth who follow after the beast, are not purchased to be saints. That's the way it's describing it. So in Revelation 13, this second beast, he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sin, whatever. So as it goes on, then back to 14, it says they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000. Who had been purchased from the earth. These are those who had been not defiled with women, for they had kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and the Lamb, and no lie was found in the mouth. They are blameless. So the two groups are contrasted, the religious groups. The second beast, which is primarily the Jewish hierarchy, and then the group of Christians going head to head. in Romans 13, 16 through 17, and he causes all, the small and the great, this is the second beast, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. He provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except that one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of the name. And historically, this is what many of the Jews did. If you were a Christian and wouldn't deny that, then they just wouldn't trade with you. And they got a lot of the important women of the cities to turn against Paul and others. And so we have historical not only historical secular background, but also the Bible itself is showing, you know, what's the contention that's going on here. So the second beast, it's added at the top, the number 666, that goes with it as an explanation, where it goes, here is wisdom. This is in 13, so we're with the second beast. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. Now, I've read books where people go through weird permutations about what the number means or whatever, but it tells you right here, you know, exactly what it means. It's the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. And his number is 666, or 666. All John is trying to convey with this number is that the beast is not of divine origin. That is, the Jews, you know, the Sanhedrin, who they used to look for, you know, as being, you know, that which was standing in for God's best interest. Okay, John is saying no more. Okay, if they were, the number would be 777. Okay, but they're falling short. 666. And it's just a man. There's nothing divine about it. It is the number that falls far short of what would be the perfect divine number, or those who are sent from God. It also signifies that the beast, or the Jewish problem of the time, is no longer representative of God. That is, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those Jewish Christians who are pushing circumcision on the Gentiles. These are all those that now stand against Christianity. They're the ones that we see constantly giving Paul troubles in his effort to evangelize the various cities of the world. If anything, these are those who are of, in Revelation, termed the synagogue of Satan. Use the term Satan in its original definition of adversary. These are those who stand against the saints. His mark or name is merely a way of saying he knows those who support him, just as the mark of God is representative of the Lord, knowing those who are his, Christians. So there's no literal mark. You know, they kind of use an imagery of when people bought slaves, a lot of times they branded them so people know who the slave belonged to. So when someone belongs to Satan, he knows. So if he had a physical mark, but he doesn't, you know him by your fruits. Same with the Christians. They stand opposed to all this. So this is, the presentation again. There are three distinct categories, I believe. You have anybody that has the particular theology that Christ is not the Son of God, stands against God, or against Christ. That's one group. Then there's the man of perdition, who's just a singular individual. And then when you get into the beasts of Revelation, you're talking about the Roman Empire, or the, you might call, the Jewish Empire, what's left of it, struggling against God himself, and they're showing the marks of it. Now, as we look at this, we can find ourselves looking at choices that need to be made in our own lives. Would we be branded any one of these? We don't have to be worried about being the man of perdition. He's come and gone. Rome is come and gone. The Jewish hierarchy is come and gone. But we still fight against the problem of antichrist, false teachers that are in the world. We need to know what the Bible says about certain subjects, and we need to stand, for God against all. This is one of the things we're facing in this world of political correctness and everything else. I'm going to cover it somewhere down the road. I've already got a sermon done on it. But primarily, you have to realize, what's happening. The new philosophy of our culture is that of diversity. That's the new religion. And because of that, you'll find that there's people's lifestyles that are a perversion of anything. And then there's the politically correct people that say, well, you got to let everybody do his own thing. They can do theirs, I can do mine, whatever. Even though they may not agree with it, they still say we have to live in harmony with. So our bathrooms are changing to cross-gender and everything else. Then you have someone who's going to stand for the truth. And the person, like the second group, who may even agree with Christian principles, or the Christian, will stand against him because of their philosophy of everybody needs to get along. So what the world is making, even if they agree, you know, with the morals and ethics of Christianity, will stand against God and stand for perversion and error. And this is the world we're moving quickly into. So it was in the first century. It's coming now. Just to prepare you for it, you're going to have to make a stand. You're going to have to say, am I going to back off and just let everything, be the way it is? You can do what you want to, whatever. And even allow it in the church. I mean, that's the biggest problem. The error creeps into the church. The world creeps into the church. And the people running the church are more worldly than the people in the world. Now, Paul said, we can't leave the world, so we're still in the world, and we have to do business with all sorts of people. But when it comes to our own personal lives and our doctrines and our church, Christ Church, we have to take a stand. And you're going to be persecuted for it. Prepare yourself for it. Know what you believe. Know what you're talking about. Prepare to live a good life. So even if you are hauled off the court, you are persecuted or whatever, they'll still have nothing wrong to say about you because you've conducted yourself in perfect harmony with the right things of life and God Himself. Now, one of the reasons for the church is that we give ourselves strength, to meet these times. So if there's anything we can do to help you, any kind of insight you need, any kind of teaching you need, any kind of prayers you need on your behalf, or if you realize that you are going to have to walk with God into this life if you want to keep walking with Him into eternity, now is the time to take those steps in order to present yourself to God, which maybe begin with baptism, and we're prepared to do that. So whatever your desires are, please let us know as we stand to sing.